Good morning. You have your Bibles. If you could open them up to John chapter 3, we're going to finish this chapter up today, starting in verse 22. Follow along with me in your Bible, or the word should be up on the screen behind me. Let me read here. This is the word of the Lord. John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there. People were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truth to our hearts this morning. Amen. Well, sometimes in church and ministries, we can get so caught up in the what that we're doing that we forget the why of what we're doing. Can't we? You ever found that to be true? You're just going through your day and you go, "I know what I'm doing, but why in the world am I doing this? How did this start? How did I get here? Why am I doing this?" There's a very old problem in the world that you know well, that I know well, and it's called pride. And each one of us deal with it on a visceral level, don't we? It is deep within us, and it's an insidious thing. And see, pride has this way of whispering that although God is sovereign, he somehow needs you, needs me to keep everything from falling apart. This is one of the things I think that's so gracious about God, that he's decided to use us to keep everything from falling apart. But God doesn't need us to keep everything from falling apart, does he? That's what it means for him to be sovereign. I don't know, do any of you struggle with pride? That's a silly question, isn't it? The one person not shaking their head, we know, struggles with it more than anybody else. Well, in our text today, we meet John the Baptist again. We saw him two chapters ago. He's the first one spoken of there after John's prologue, where he's out baptizing and the people come to him and they say, "Who are you? Are you Jesus? Or are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you the one who is to come?" And he says, "I'm none of those things, because I'm a voice. I'm the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the path of the Lord,' as was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. So we've seen John already, and we even saw back in that passage John's his understanding of himself and his ministry there. He recognized that it was his job as the forerunner to come before Christ and in some way roll out the red carpet for him. He came and he cleared the path and he rolled out the red carpet, and then Jesus was to come. And so as the leaders there are coming and asking him in the first chapter, "Who are you?" He lets them know that, "No, I know you're looking for someone. I'm also looking for someone, but I'm not that someone. My job here is to get the way ready for him." Of course, we also read that he said, "Behold, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John understood his ministry is to point away from himself and to Jesus. And when we looked at that, we saw, you know what, that is also the nature of our own ministries, aren't they? You may not consider yourself as having a ministry, but you have a ministry. You have a vital ministry. God, I don't know if you've noticed this, but he didn't save us and then call us to live here on this property 24/7. There's not cots set up in the back where all of God's people live and we just spend all of our time here. But he saves us and he sends us out into the world. In fact, God does this amazing thing where he saves people in a particular place, in a particular context. Perhaps some people that are, you're the only one saved in that context, and he leaves you right there. And that's your ministry. Some of you might be moms or dads, or it could be a grocery clerk, or it could be CEO, it could be all sorts of things, but that's at least your ministry. You may also have a ministry at the local church here. Nevertheless, everyone has a ministry, and the point of that ministry is not to point to yourself. Now see, pride does this little thing, doesn't it? Where it convinces us that our ministry is to point to ourselves. That's what it does. And so we see here in this text the humility of John. And we see whether or not everything he said in chapter 1 was all talk, or whether he actually did have this humility that we saw. Because here's what's taking place. You see this in verse 22. Jesus has begun his ministry, and his disciples are going around baptizing people. You ever heard of a turf war? Well, here's one possibly. Now, we see this in verse 22. Just a note, if you look down at chapter 4, verse 2, well, verse 1 and 2, it says, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And then John, the author, he puts in parentheses here a little note. He says, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So taking place up here in verse 22 and 23 is Jesus with his disciples are going around and baptizing, but John just makes a note, Jesus isn't the one dipping people in the water. It's this ministry of him and his disciples as he's authorizing this to take place. So you can see this picture. Here's John. He's been out in the wilderness. He's been baptizing people for a long time. And all of a sudden, here comes Jesus and his disciples. And now they're baptizing people. And John's disciples here maybe see this as a little bit of a problem. You can see what his disciples say. They have this discussion. We'll look at that in a second. But he goes to John and he says, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. We are losing customers, John. Jesus is getting all of them. My ministry is getting smaller. His ministry is getting bigger. And so today, what we have is John the Baptist's response. I think just a note, verses 25 through 30 are the words of John the Baptist, and I think 31 through 36 are John the author's notes on what John said, but nevertheless, either way, it's the words of John the Baptist or the writer. And what we find is that if there is any place in our lives where we are becoming less and Jesus is becoming more, pride is probably crouching at the door waiting to devour us. You could take that to the bank, that if there's a place in my life where I'm becoming less and Jesus is becoming more, there is probably a big roaring lion named pride standing at the door waiting to devour me over this issue. And so the question that we see answered in this text is, how do we battle against this? Well, first, we'll see this. We need to understand that it's good for Jesus to take center stage. There is nothing better for you in all of life than for Jesus to take center stage. It's where he belongs. Do you know that? When I was born, I had this idea that I belonged there. I still struggle with that thought. You know what? It's not true. Jesus belongs there. And I think it's important for us to understand also that our greatest joy is found not in increasing, but in gladly stepping aside so that the true witness who speaks from heaven can be seen and heard. It's not only right that Jesus would be there at the center, but it's for your benefit and for your joy and for your good. So let's look at this together. This first section, this first paragraph here, 22 through 30, this response of John the Baptist. You can see the situation here, and it's comical because we could easily, I think, probably replace the names and faces with at least people we know, probably ourselves. Right? John's been doing all this work in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, and then Jesus shows up and his disciples start to do what John's doing. And from a merely outside perspective, this is all pretty cut and dry, isn't it? Well, of course. John's done the work, and so it's time for him to fade into the background and for Jesus to step up. It's very cut and dry. It's very simple. But pride doesn't always allow us to see things clearly, does it? In fact, it muddies everything. What's fascinating to me here, though, is the way that John's disciples decide to discuss this. Because they very easily, this discussion that arises here, they very easily could have started talking about what is the nature of ministry? Why are we here? Why are we doing what we're doing? What's the point? Aren't we supposed to be pointing hearts to Christ? And so when he starts to grow, shouldn't it make sense that we start to fade into the background and because we're accomplishing what he's set us out to do? That conversation would make sense, but instead one that we see more frequently pops up. What do? They start arguing over theology. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with discussing theology. That's what I like to do. But sometimes arguing over theological positions, it's really there just to mask what's going on in the heart. See, look, because they're baptizing, people are coming, and this says a discussion arose. Now, the word there is really a heated discussion. They're arguing. And they're arguing over purification or ceremonial washings. They're arguing about baptism. So it's not that they're sitting there and someone comes up and they say, I was reading this text in the Old Testament and they decide to start arguing about that. They're arguing about this very issue. Well, what is the nature of baptism? As they're baptizing and as Jesus' disciples are baptizing, they decide to argue about what is baptism. I think it's sort of a case study in missing the point, don't you? You ever find that in your own life? Things you start arguing about, you realize there's actually something deeper here that I really need to face, but I'm more interested in arguing about the details rather than what's really going on. That's what's happening here. This theological argument is a placeholder of what really needed to be discussed, and that's these issues of the heart. And so John's disciples, they're watching the numbers start to drop, and they start arguing. And this is where John the Baptist here shines as a character in this book, because he doesn't take the bait. He doesn't get caught up in the argument. He gets straight to what's underneath this discussion of theirs, ultimately he sees they're arguing about numbers. Now, nobody's ever done this before, have they? Nobody's argued about who has the bigger group, who has the bigger church, who has the bigger platform, who has the most followers on Instagram or whatever it might be. I think, no, really, this is probably one of the most common points of pride in all of Christendom. Who has the bigger following? And isn't that just such a fascinating thing for Christians to argue about? Who has the biggest following? That's what John's people are arguing about here, in front of the guy who has been preparing the way for the one who's supposed to have the biggest following. And that's what they're arguing about. And so John responds to them. They say, Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, the one you bore witness to, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. We have to keep the lights on next week, John. We need the finances to make sure, we need to be able to afford the budgetary items. And John says, we're not talking about that right now. What he says is, a person, verse 27, cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. He gets straight to the point of what's underneath this discussion of theirs. 1 Peter chapter 5. You've been in a new members class with us. You have seen this page of your Bible. Peter is writing to the elders of the church. The church is. And he's explaining to the elders what their job is. And he says to them, verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock. That is, the word shepherd is pastor. You're to do this work, elders, of shepherding the flock. You're to do this work of pastoring the flock. Notice what he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That means your concern as a pastor, as an elder, is for the people in your care. Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And then he points us to this one he calls the chief shepherd. That is the shepherd over all the flocks, the shepherd who is the shepherd of every sheep in every church. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I think this is important to see here, just in terms of the way that these whole number things work here, is that Peter is saying it's Jesus who places sheep under the care of men that he calls pastors. It's Jesus who places people where he places them. This is what John is saying to these people here. Hey, look, he's baptizing, he's taking all of them away from us, and he says, a person can't receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. I'm just one man in the care of these people right here. There's someone above me who's in charge of all of them, he says. John essentially tells his disciples, let's gain a little perspective here. This isn't a tiff over who has the biggest church on McLaren Road or something like that. This is a question over who's in charge of his church in the whole world. Do you ever miss the forest for the trees the way I do? It happens all the time, doesn't it? Who's in charge? John says. You got to think about that. Who have we been serving? What's the point of our whole ministry? John, he goes on to use this picture of the bridegroom, and he's used this picture before. John, the author here in chapter 2, we looked at the wedding at Cana, and there Jesus is clearly pictured as the true bridegroom there. But John the Baptist here, he uses it to talk about us as the bride and the workers of ministry, or really John's ministry here as the best man at the wedding, which is an interesting picture. Just picture this. You imagine how backwards and upsetting it would be to be preparing for your wedding. That alone might be upsetting, all the planning and the time that it takes to get ready for a wedding. And then the day of the wedding. You know, I have this perspective as a pastor that I'm standing on the stage next to the groom. Everybody's turned to see the bride, but I get to stand here and see the groom as the bride's looking at him. It's quite a picture here of Paul says Christ and the church that's taking place in this marriage ceremony. Now imagine, here we are. I'm standing here, the groom's standing here, the bride with her father's coming up the aisle, and there's the groomsmen, and there's the bridesmaids. I got that side correct. I don't know which one's the correct thing. But then there's a dude over here. He's the best man, and he's stomping his feet as the bride walks up. Who am I supposed to play Xbox with now, dude? Like, how can you marry her? You're supposed to be my friend. That's how John's talking here. He says, you guys, you bore me witness. I said, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one who's coming. I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. He came for his bride. The friend of the bridegroom, the best man. He's supposed to stand there and hear him and rejoice when he hears the bridegroom's voice rejoicing over his bride. We miss that, don't we? I think that's somehow how our pride sounds to God. He hears us stomping our feet. See, look at the wording John uses in this picture. I think it's instructive for us. He says that it is actually the joy of the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears the bridegroom. It's his joy. Did you see that picture there? That is, as you are serving in ministry, whatever context it is, whatever it is, where Jesus is getting bigger and you're getting smaller, John says that is actually your joy. The right thing is taking place. And John says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. I got to do my work and he came. What a joyful thing to be involved in. I hear the voice of the bridegroom and I rejoice because he's here. See, it's actually Christ who is the answer to our craving to be central. There's something dangerous there. Our craving to be central, our craving to be the most important one is dangerous because that's Christ's position and you don't want to get in his way. But you can recognize that craving to be central is actually one that Christ fulfills. It's joy for you, John says. I looked up this quote. I didn't know who said it first. The internet told me Teddy Roosevelt's credited with saying, comparison is the thief of joy. It may have made that up. I don't know. But whoever said it first must have gotten it here from John. Because the gospel says your joy is not in being the bridegroom. Your joy is in belonging to him. You're the bride. He's coming for you. I think there's something sweet and healing about a real hearing of the gospel. You don't need to build a name for yourself. The bridegroom has set his love on you. What are you trying to build? And why? There's reasons to do things in the world, certainly. But there's an ultimate reason to do things, and that is for God's glory. We can, I think, probably lie to ourselves into thinking we're doing things for the right reasons when we're not. But the only thing that'll last and the only thing worth building are the things that are built for him, because he's the one who not just belongs on center stage, but will take center stage. And it's our joy. See, decreasing here, as John puts it, he must increase, I must decrease. Decreasing, it actually becomes safe and joyful when Christ is your treasure not your own platform or reputation. Some of the timidness and trepidation and nervousness of realizing that you're having to let go of your position. What you're feeling is pride there as you're finding out you're not the center of the universe. You see, Scripture here tells us that Jesus, as the center, is the one who can actually hold all things together and does hold all things together, and that if you are in him, if you are the bride that the bridegroom is coming for, you're safe and secure, and your joy is made full in him increasing and you decreasing. So I think John here would say, let it go. Let Jesus have that position. If Christ is your treasure, you have to hear him and believe what he says. And so this is how this works here. I think these are the words of John the Baptist, and then John as the author here, he takes us in verse 31, almost like he's a movie director or producer, and he's got the camera here, and he pans off of the scene with John, and he pans up to heaven so we can understand how this works. When John says he must increase and I must decrease. I think what he's doing here in this paragraph is showing us why it must be good news that Jesus is the one increasing. And you see what he does here. He says, he makes this comparison. He who comes from above, and then he who is of the earth. Now, John's not writing the same way that Paul writes. We read so much Paul in the Bible that when we think heavenly and earthly, we think good and evil. Paul uses it that way a lot. That's not how John is using this. He's simply talking about that which is eternal and that which is temporal, that which is earthly. We're from the earth. And so he says here, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. We're only able to speak in creaturely ways. So he's not saying here that like earthly men are false or earthly words are false necessarily. He's saying that even at our best, men as creatures can only speak as creatures. Now, don't get hung up on that word creature. I think we only really use the word creature for bugs anymore. Creature just means we're part of creation. We are creaturely. That's what we are. You are a creature, a human creature. And so Jesus, by contrast, is not creaturely. He is creator. And so he speaks here, John says, as one who has come from heaven, who has actually seen and heard what he is telling us. John pictures Jesus as sort of a messenger from eternity to earth who is able to speak to us and tell us eternal things, even as we have earthly ears. John actually picks this language up as he writes his first letter. It's how the beginning of 1 John, is how it begins. He says, that which we have seen, that which we have heard. Well, who did we hear it from? The eternal creator one. The one who he says has seen and heard, bears witness to what he has seen and heard. See, the reality is all of us here are earthly and creaturely. We live down here and that means we do a lot of guessing and we do a lot of assuming. We have to do a lot of interpreting. John's picture here is that Jesus has actually been there and brings heaven's perspective down to us. And so he says this in verse 32. He says, he bears witness to what he's seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. That's right there. John is explaining to us the fall and the effects of pride that's going on in these men as they're arguing who's got the biggest numbers. This is the tragedy of human sin and pride. There is one voice who actually knows what is true. He has come down from heaven and borne witness to us. John in the prologue told us in verse 18, he has come and explained the Father to us. Knowing him, we know the Father. God himself has come down to earth and made himself known. John says here, he's come from heaven, he bears witness to what he's seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. That's a tragedy, isn't it? This is what pride says. Pride says, I'll be my own witness. I'll trust my own reading of life, my sin, my future, more than I'll trust his. And so I think pride maybe convinces us that humility is actually like self-loathing. That's the opposite of pride, is self-loathing. But that's not what humility is. Humility is finally admitting, he knows and I don't. That's okay to say. Did you know that? It's okay to say, I don't know. He's from above. I'm from the earth. I need his testimony more than I need my opinions. That this word tells me what I need. And sometimes I run into this word and I find that I have a completely different idea of how things should function. And I'm left with this question right there. Do I trust my own feelings and opinions on how things should work? Or do I trust the one who is from above, who has seen and heard and borne witness? Pride's going to lead you in one direction. Humility's going to lead you in the other. It's not self-loathing. It's trusting him. See? He goes on here, verse 33 and 34. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. And I think he's talking about John the Baptist here, that he has seen and borne witness to the one who has seen and borne witness. And he says, I'm not the Christ. My stamp of approval is right here. He is the one who is to come. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. See, to receive Jesus' testimony is to stamp true over everything God has said and done. Jesus, who is the Word of God, utters the words of God, is full of the Spirit. Every word that Jesus speaks is Spirit-filled, Spirit-powered truth. And he, John says, is the one who pours out that same Spirit on his people. He's going to begin to develop this idea of what it means for the Spirit to be poured out as we get up to the upper room and we see the Spirit actually poured out after the resurrection. But he's letting us know this is God himself directing and leading his people. In the very Jesus who came from heaven, God himself, we see is this Spirit without measure on him. This is where the gospel becomes such good news for proud people like us, I think, right here. The same Christ whose word exposes us is the Christ who gives the Spirit without measure. And it's not to crush us, not to crush us with what we've heard, but he gives us the Spirit to write this good news on our hearts. To convince us that the Father really is as good as Jesus says he is. I think some of us live under a low-grade suspicion that if God ever spoke clearly about us, it would only be condemnation. Like God does a good job of playing nice while we're at, you know, cousin's birthday party, whatever it is. You know how it is when you get together with family and everybody smiles for like an hour, but you know that you can't go another hour before people start fighting with each other? That's how it is. We get together on Sunday and God smiles for the hour and a half that we're here. But if we had to hang out with him for a little bit longer, the truth would start to come out. See, but when Jesus speaks, he doesn't just say, Tim Keller used to say, you're more sinful than you think. He also says, in me, you're more loved and secure than you ever dared hope. This humility is laying down your self-protective story and letting his word be the last word over you. If he said it's true, it must be true. And so what he says, verse 35, the Father loves the Son. And he's given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That means that your life, your future, your sanctification, your ministry fruit, all of it is in the hands of the one who loves you and speaks the truth over you. You don't have to control everything. You're in the hands of the one who controls everything. So John leaves us with these words here. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, that is, here's the Son bearing testimony, to reject his word is also to disobey him. He says, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There are two paths. One is to receive Jesus. To believe in the Son is to lay down this self-protective story, to stop trusting your own reading of your life and your sin, and let his word be the last word over you. It is, as he says in verse 33, it's to set our seal to this, that God is true, to stamp true over everything God has said and done in Jesus. And the promise here, as we saw last week and we will continue to see throughout this book, is that if you trust this Jesus, if this is true of you, you have eternal life now. This life is yours. It means you live under the love of the Father. You are in the hands of the Son with the Spirit writing these truths in your heart. The other path, John says, is to refuse Jesus, to keep yourself at the center, to keep comparing and protecting and explaining and managing. John says that person shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. That is not one day wrath might start. That is right now the wrath of God is on you. Because apart from Christ, we are already under a judgment that we can't fix or undo. These are two very different, very stark contrast paths, aren't they? Some of you this morning need to hear that warning, that staying neutral about Jesus is not an option. To ignore Jesus' words from heaven is to choose this path where wrath remains on you. But then others of you need to hear the other message, that there's comfort here. The very one who warns you is the Lamb who's already stepped into that wrath for all who believe. Jesus from heaven became the sacrifice on earth so that you might live under the Father's smile instead of his frown. Some of you need to hear that. In fact, all of us probably need to hear that. So the question John leaves us with is very simple, even though it's costly. It's this: will you cling to your own witness and keep trying to stay at the center, or will you step aside and trust this Jesus who came from heaven today? He says this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That whoever stands open for us today. Why don't we have our ushers come forward and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. This wonderful picture that we have every week of what Jesus has done. I'll pray the ushers will pass out these elements. Hold on to them. Someone will lead us in this. What a wonderful picture we have in front of us. The one who came from heaven, bearing witness about the Father, giving us eternal life with this picture of food, drink, sustenance. Both the picture of the blood that has washed us clean and the food that sustains us and nourishes us. Jesus, the bread from heaven, John will tell us in John chapter 6. This picture of the Israelites as they walked through the wilderness for 40 years, waking up every day with food on the ground to sustain them. There's a picture in this for us as we who are sojourners on this earth until he come, wake up every Sunday morning, gather together, and there's food on the table once again where Jesus sustains us. And so we come to this table to remember what he's done. We meet with him here. He nourishes us spiritually as we take this together. We remember him. We remember what he's done. And we do this as a way of proclamation that he's coming again. We take this and say, I believe this is true, that Jesus' blood has washed me clean and that he is holding all things together and nourishing me until the day that he comes back. And so this is a meal for people who trust Christ, isn't it? There's nothing, Paul says, beneficial to you if you're not in Christ to take this meal. You're not going to be saved by taking the cup and the bread. In fact, he says, you put yourself in a very dangerous place if you take this meal, if you're not a believer. So this morning, if you're a believer, you are invited to this table, and you are wonderfully encouraged to come and to celebrate what Christ has done. We come before him not as perfect people, but as people who are in need of his grace, aren't we? We gather together and we celebrate. If you're not a believer, just let these elements pass you by as we celebrate together what Christ has done. But know this, that the invitation stands open. This is a call to you to come to Christ and be saved and partake in this meal with us and rejoice, as John says, as you decrease and he increases. Let me pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came and saved. We thank you that you came to save a people like us who are full of pride, full of ourselves, worshiping ourselves, with our eyes turned inward to our own desires and our own loves and wreaking havoc on this earth you created as we go serving ourselves. Father, it's a miracle that those eyes could be turned outwardly toward you. We thank you that your Spirit does that. He gives us new hearts. He points our eyes to Christ. Father, the effects of the fall still work hard on us as we live with this sin that still indwells. So, Father, we pray that you would use your word that we've heard today to sanctify us, to make us like Jesus, to cause us to walk in holiness, to obey the Son, to recognize that it is good and right for Jesus to be at the center. And to convince us that it is our joy for that to take place. So, Father, we pray this morning as we gather together and take this Lord's Supper together that you would remind us of who Jesus is and that this would be a proclamation of our awaiting his arrival. Be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name.